least I was on the list for the today. You know, there are things, some things that are important enough that and I'm going to do that. I'm going to repeat some things I've said before. And you kind of know where I'm going with this. You know. Be ready. What are you going to be ready for? If your time came tomorrow, could you say you was ready? Now, it's not enough to say, I sure hope I'm ready. You got to be sure you're ready. Down deep inside, you got to know it. After Pentecost, Peter was talking to a group of people, and he was telling them that they were the ones that had crucified Jesus on the cross, that they were the ones that killed him. And they believed him. And they said, now what do we do now? And Peter told them what to do. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So he laid it out for us, didn't he? To repent and be baptized. But I'd like to add just a little something to that. When you're baptized and repent, you're born again, aren't you? Can the people around you tell that you're born again? Can the people around you tell that you're a changed man? If they can't tell that, then what's wrong? There's something wrong, isn't there? So the question still remains. It's not a question, it's a statement. Be ready. How can you be sure you're ready? And I've told you how you can be sure. And this is an important thing. I know that if my time comes tomorrow, and it could, I can say I'm sure that I'm ready. And I know you've heard this before, but the way we learn things is by repeating them. You know, you tell your kids to don't do this and don't do that, and you keep telling them that. And you think they're never going to learn. But they do, don't they? And that's why I'm repeating this. So that you'll have it in your mind. So you'll be sure. Be sure that you're ready to meet the Lord. Can you visualize how it's going to be when you walk into heaven and there's the Lord waiting on you? Waiting with open arms to greet you? Can you visualize that in your mind? You need to be able to. So we're getting ready to take communion now. And I think we're going to have to remember what he did for us, what Jesus did for us, and to be very thankful for it. I'd ask you to pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you most of all that you did go to the cross for us, and yet you were crucified for us. We thank you that, and we appreciate it, and we remember, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
So we love kids in church, and so don't ever feel that you can't have your kids or grandkids in church. We just love kids here, so thank you for bringing them. As we go into our quiet time of Jesus, what we want to do every Sunday is help you understand a few things. And one of the few things that few Christians get is that you must have still time of Jesus. I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 46:10. It says, "Be still and know that I am God." The next part of that verse, very few of us know. It says, "Cease striving and know me," God says. Then he says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth." We choose to be still because this is that point when we're still. We're saying, "God, I'm done exalting myself today, every day. I'm just wanting to be still in your presence to know you, to know you." And so I encourage people for 120 seconds every day, at least 120 seconds, just to be still with God. If I said 2 minutes, most people say that's too long. But if I say 120 seconds, I can probably do that. So I just want to encourage you in this moment right now, spend some still time with the Lord. If you don't know what to say, sometimes what helps me to do is just simply say, "Lord, I love you. I want to love you more. Help me be still. Help my mind be quiet." You're not clearing your mind. You're filling your mind with the worship of God in your stillness. You're not clearing your mind. You're filling your mind with the worship of God in your stillness. "God, I love you. I want to be next to you, and I want to get to know you. You've just had communion time. Maybe you have sin in your life right now that needs to be gone, and maybe you just need to go to the Lord right now in your stillness. God, I confess to you, I am sinning against you, and I want to stop." your stillness time could look like that. The point is, be still, know that he is God, and to stop exalting herself. Father, we love you, and we appreciate the goodness of your grace and your mercy and the love that you give us so readily. Lord, help us to repent to you every day from what we think, what others think, just simply be in your presence and honor you with our heart and our mind and our action. And so, Lord, we praise you for being so kind. And Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Hey, if you got your Bibles, go back to John 2. We're going to go there together. Austin, you good back there as far as what you got to get done? All right. So if you have your bulletin, if you should have a bulletin today, in your bulletin is going to be a sermon insert. And that sermon insert is going to be a blanks that you can fill in while you're going along through the sermon time today. Also, for the sermon time today, at the end of the illustration, you need a candle. Does everybody in this room have a candle? Need a candle? 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 Okay. I'm running short on candles quickly. All right. Don't catch your brother's hair on fire. As tempting as that might be. At the end of sermon time, if you don't mind, just leave your candle. Oop, let me give you one of these like that. There you go. How about one more like this? Perfect. All right. Okay, I thought so. That's all right. I'll make sure you get one of those. Okay. I've got one more left. You want it? Okay. All right. Perfect. Do you have one yet? Okay. You're going to have to punt to him because he's part of the illustration. All right. That's all I've got. I'm out of candles. All right. Well, there was a situation that happened years ago with me when I was a kid, and I was in grade school, which is probably about 10 years ago. Anyway, yeah, my brother and I were going to the school bus, and we lived in the country, and so we walked down our driveway and then down the road a bit to the school bus. And for whatever reason, in that season of life, Mom wasn't working or whatever, and so there's one day my brother and I were doing what brothers do. We're only 3 years apart. And we walked out the door. Didn't say anything to Mom. Walked out the door. We were excited about getting a bus, whatever. We get back home that evening, and Mom happened to be home. Mom was a home health nurse at the time. She happened to be home. And I can remember Mom laying into us. Just mad, angry. And she goes, "You boys didn't say a word to me when you left the house. You just left the house. Didn't say a word." And I'm just going, "Whoa, what's going on here?" And I'll never forget what she said. "You didn't say kiss my foot or anything." And that was the end of our conversation. The next day, we get up. We're leaving the house. I being the oldest, of course. And sometimes the oldest thinks they have to do what everything Mom and Dad has to say. And you should. I said, "Goodbye, Mom. Have a good day." And my brother said, "Kiss my foot, Mom." I've never seen my mom charge out of the house so fast. We were in trouble at that point. You know, looking back on that as a kid, sometimes you think that, well, what's the deal? She just looked like an angry mom moment. And it could look that way. But as I contemplate now, being obviously a father and a grandfather, I begin to understand something. My mom was looking for relational quality in her children that we weren't giving her. We couldn't even recognize it, so to speak. Our mind didn't have any conceptualization of what it meant to have a relational quality with our mother that was, well, for lack of a better word, intimate with her. We were kind to her, loving to her, and we were saying goodbye. Salutations meant that we cared for her. We didn't get that. We just walked away with what mindset? Oh, mom's mad again. Mom's mad again. Now, if you've ever raised three boys, praise God, most of you haven't, I would think you'd be mad a lot. But mom was just simply wanting to have that opportunity to have connection with her boys for the left for the day. And we missed it. We totally missed it. And so today, I already read through John 2. We're going to go back through the Bible again and John 2 again. I think it would be easy for us to look at this text and say, Jesus is what? An angry man. Jesus is angry. And Jesus represents God. So that means God must be what? God must be angry. And so as I look at the text today, it's clear to me that in the four Gospels, and we're going to talk about this later on in Sunday school time, so if you want to stick around, we'll talk about some more. But in each account of the Gospels, Jesus is never described as angry. As a matter of fact, in John, where we're going to be today, it says that he acted in zeal to clear the temple. And so we must and should recognize and consider that since Jesus wasn't described as angry, what is the motivation for Jesus being so passionate in this moment in clearing the temple? What is Jesus passionate about? And so if you got your Bibles, go with me to John 2. We're going to start in verse 11. John 2, verse 11, and we're going through 11 and 12. Look what it says. It says, this is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory that his disciples believe in him. Last week's sermon, we talked about what that meant. Jesus did miracles so that he would show his glory and people would believe in him. Okay? I look in verse 12. Look in verse 12. After this, meaning after he turned the water into wine, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. So now we see Jesus moving to Capernaum, and then the next verse is quite interesting, verse 13. Because as we consider verse 13, this really sets us up for the mindset of what's going on in Jesus' life, okay? Verse 13, here it is. Oh, I'm going back a little more. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you're looking at your map, you're going to see that Galilee is on the top side of the map, and Jerusalem is more towards the middle. Anytime the Bible says that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, it's because Jerusalem was on a high mountain, Israel. And so you ascended to Jerusalem to walk up to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, okay? All of Jerusalem, because it's higher than say, Galilee. Now, Passover, what do you know about Passover? What's that? It started in Egypt. Remember, the Jews were captured in Egypt, staying there for some time. And God said, I'm going to deliver you from Egypt. And what's going to happen is I'm going to come across the land. And remember what God said he was going to do? Wipe out the firstborn of every household, including the flocks and cattle in the field, unless the blood of the lamb was on the lintel and the doorpost. Had to be all three, okay? Now, I'm not sure about you, but if it was me, I would cover the doorpost and the lintel. I would be quite concerned about my own salvation because God said he's going to kill the firstborn of every household and the flocks and cattle across the field. I think I would listen. So that's what they did. If you go to Exodus 12, you're going to have a detailed account of that, and you can look that up in your free time when you get home. So God was going to pass over a house that had what? Blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Lintel being the top post. Had to be done that way. If no blood on the door, what would you wake up to in the morning? A dead child. Firstborn, okay? Pretty serious stuff. So here's a thought for you. Can you imagine waking up that day, and as you wake up that day, what do you think you're hearing across Egypt? Groaning, crying, wailing. Can you imagine the relief in your own heart when you realize what? That God has passed over your house because of what reason? The blood of the Lamb saved your life, your child's life. Powerful thought. So this is what God said. God said, for years, I want you to celebrate the Passover feast for years. God said that because he wanted them to remember what? The Passover, that the blood of the Lamb saved them from death. Okay, that's what he wanted them to remember. All right, now go with me just a moment. Does anybody know what John 1:29 says? John 1:29. John the Baptist is speaking, and he looks up and sees Jesus walking, and he says, behold, what does he say? The Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist says that, and because of that, we start seeing people following Jesus Christ. So do you see the irony in this moment? Verse 13 of chapter 2, it's Passover. Jesus walks into Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of lambs are being butchered for sacrifice. It is said that so many lambs were butchered at one time that the blood would flow down to the Kidron Valley and the blood would flow high in the ravine. And then as the blood receded because the lambs were no longer being killed, after Passover, it'd leave a black, tarry mess. That's how many lambs were being killed, thousands upon thousands. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Do you see the irony? Jesus is the Passover lamb. And so as you contemplate the reality of Jesus walking into Jerusalem that day, and Jesus is the Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world, I want you to envision for a moment Jesus' heart. Yes, Jesus is a person. He is a person. He's alive right now. He is a person. I want you to imagine his heart as he walks into Jerusalem that day and they're celebrating Passover. What do you think his heart is saying? I'm the lamb. All of the Passover is pointing to me. I'm the lamb. Now, that hasn't been revealed yet. But he says, I'm the lamb. It's all about me. You people are butchering lambs for a sacrifice for your sins, but I'm the true lamb that does what? Takes away the sins, okay? And what would happen is every year they'd have to sacrifice a lamb to roll their sins forward, because their sins weren't truly forgiven until Jesus died on the cross for us. And so every year they have to do the same thing. I'm forgiven now, and then next year I get to sacrifice the lamb again. And so Jesus, I can only imagine his heart and the excitement of his heart as he walks into Jerusalem, Passover feast being held. He goes, hey, look, it's about me. It's about me. I get to take away your sins someday. It's coming. It's about me. But guess what? What'd they miss? They missed it. And so here's a thought. As we consider Passover and that verse 13 and the excitement and passion of Jesus, I can't help but think that this is the motive behind Jesus' behavior. It looks erratic to us, but it isn't. His entire purpose, his earthly life, is manifested every Passover because it's pointing to him. Hey, a little side note, how do we celebrate Passover in the New Testament church? Communion. We have communion. We celebrate Passover at communion time because we take the wafer that represents the body of Christ, we take the juice which represents the blood of Christ, and we celebrate our own Passover through Jesus every Sunday because of communion. So here's a thought, and this is really important to me, and I think it should be to you as well. What does the zeal of Jesus tell me? If you're curious about our image today, if I light one candle in that row, what happens to the rest of them? They get lit up, okay? So I should and must, as a Christian, be thoughtful about the zeal that Jesus expressed in this moment. It should be important to me, okay? And so as I think about that concept, let's look at the verses together, starting in verse 14. And we're going to see this. Jesus is zealous for you to see him, not stuff. Him, not stuff. So here we are. John 2, 14 to 17. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, the sheep of the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remember that it was written, what's the buzzword? Zeal for your house will consume me. Now, John's account has something that the other accounts don't. He uses the word zeal, which is kind of what we're referencing today because we're going obviously through the book of John. But in all four Gospels, there's an account of Jesus clearing the temple. Some have thought that he's cleared it twice, some once. We're not going to get that debate. But there's a passage in Mark 11, okay? And first off, I want to show you the temple where Jesus is. And if you want to go ahead and be Mark 11, go ahead, because it's going to be important that you're there. This is a court and what it looked like about the time of Jesus when he was in the court. You can see the court of Israel, which is right here. That's where the men of Israel could be. The altar of God, the holy place. This right here is the court of Gentiles. And this is going to be pretty important to us as we consider where we're going next in Mark. This is a little simpler illustration right here. So Mark 11, go there with me. So Matthew, Mark. So just after the book of Matthew is Mark. So Mark 11, 15 to 17. And we're going to go back to John, so make sure you can get a chance to go back there when we go back there. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. Okay, so you see what's going on? There's something happening in the temple that shouldn't be. What is it? They're selling stuff in the temple. Now they say, well, what's the big deal? It's a big deal because Mark says something that the other gospels don't. And I'm going to put it right up here on the screen. He says, my house be called a house of prayer for what? All nations. Now, nations isn't necessarily something you and I have a concept of very well in our United States. But nations is a reference to those people who are not of the Jewish nation. Which means those people are what? Gentiles. It's likely, I don't know all of your lineage, but I'm assuming everybody in here is a Gentile. We're not going to hold that against you. You're likely a Gentile, which means you're a non-Jew, okay? This tells me something about Jesus' location. Because as I look at the text, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That means God wants Jews and Gentile alike to do what? To seek him, to worship him. That's what God wants. So as I contemplate where Jesus is, this helps me think about something. I want to think about two things. It's likely Jesus is in the court of Gentiles. It's likely he's there. Now look, the court of Gentiles is right here. This is God's holy of holies right here. The presence of God is thought to be behind this veil. There's a holy of holies. And you can see the altar of incense right there. You can see the court of priests. Only priests were allowed there. Altar of sacrifices right here. Six is a court of Israel. Only Jewish men can go there. And then we have the court of women, which is nine. Only Jewish women can go there. And look how far out Gentiles are from God's presence. How far out are they? Quite a bit. And it's likely, I'm just throwing this by you, it's likely that all the merchandise and selling was going on right here. Now, here's a thought. What group of people have been led by God for hundreds of years for now? Paul says, even Romans, salvation comes from the Jews. What group of people have been separate from God? Gentiles. Okay, separate from God. And the court of Gentiles, for those people who are non-Jewish and have come to believe in the one true God. Is the Jewish God our God? Yeah. They've come to believe in the one true God, which is our God, okay? And look what's happening. These people are coming to worship God. And the moment they walk into church, if you will, a temple, there's people selling things. What's going on? Here's what's going on. The temple, there's a temple tax. And when you show up to church at that time period in the Jewish temple, you had to pay a temple tax. And when you pay a temple tax, you had to be in the temple currency, okay? So Kirby shows up. He comes to the temple to worship. And he says, I've got my offering for the Lord. I say, great, Kirby, how much you got? I got $5. Well, we don't take dollar bills. We take XYZ monies, okay? Well, I don't have that kind of currency. Okay, I'll charge you $10 for your $5. What would Kirby have to do? I have to do that because I have to pay a temple tax to worship the Lord. The other thing that would happen too, Kirby would say, hey, I've got my lamb. And I'd come over to Kirby and I'd look at his lamb and say, this lamb is worthless. Why come? It's got a blemish on it. Oh, I got a lamb though for $20. Okay, I'll take it. He'll take Kirby's lamb, take it somewhere else, wingle the pen, probably sell the same lamb, but now I've just fleeced Kirby for what? Two things. His temple tax and his sacrifice to God. Let me ask you something. If you're coming to church and someone's impeding your ability to worship God and you've come to worship God with those two things, how do you think their mind is? I don't want to come back here. This has not been a good experience for me. I want to just worship God, but I feel like I'm getting fleeced because I'm trying to worship God. And so as I think about that concept, I think about the business people here in the court of Gentiles. Who are they more concerned about, the worship of God or making money? Making money. That's what they're more concerned about, okay? And so they were more concerned about leading astray Gentiles to worship our one true God because they're more concerned about money. The second thing to consider is this, is that Jesus wouldn't allow people. Look back in Mark again. Look in verse 16. He would not permit what? Anybody to carry merchandise in the temple. Can you imagine that if next Sunday you show up and behind those two doors back there, I have my own personal Dollar General, my own personal Walmart right back there. Can you imagine that? Or I start saying the church is an Amazon Prime drop-off. How would you think about that? You'd be coming to church excited to pick up something like Amazon Prime drop-off. So here's what happens. When I'm going through church and I have my merchandise I just bought in my temple courts and I walk in the church, I'm walking by Elaine. Elaine goes, hey, man, what's in the box? What are you talking about? Well, you just bought something here at church, didn't you? What just happened there? What just happened? We are more concerned about stuff than the worship of God. Hey man, what you got there? What'd you buy? And so Jesus, when he sees somebody carrying a box or merchandise in church, help me out here, Richard, what's he do?
Says no merchandise allowed.
Drop it. Help me out here, Dave, what's he do? Yeah, take after. Now what I'm left with? I am left with something. I'm left with the worship of God. You see the concept that Jesus is broaching with us? When we come to church, the mindset is not to buy things, look at what other people's wearing or whatever the case may be. Our consideration when we come to church is simply this, the worship of God. And so if I had a bazaar, Amazon Prime, or marketplace outside the church building, I'd be more concerned about what I'm getting for stuff versus worshiping our God. And I'm thinking, is anybody else convicted of this? I want you to think about this. Well, here we go. What are you taking the greatest comfort in when it comes to Jesus? I'm going to go back. Austin, I think we're off schedule here, buddy. There we go. Okay, now we're moving. So as I consider Jesus, what stuff am I carrying when I'm trying to worship God? Now, it may not be stuff that you and I talk about, but sometimes there's stuff we have and come in church that aren't related to stuff. Maybe not be personal, maybe personal items. What do you deal with when you come to church on Sunday morning? Let's do the obvious things, okay? Let's put down, if it's July, hay. Okay, hay, all right? Let's talk about what's coming up in October. Corn. Okay, how about, what's the other one?
Pumpkins.
Beans, okay, carving pumpkins, I like that idea. All right, I'm going to put fall, pumpkins, okay. All right, I know some of you are thinking about, I wonder how long he's preaching because my roast will burn. Roast. Chiefs game. Sacrilege. Chiefs game is not on today. Praise God, he was looking out for us. Chiefs game. What else do you think about when you come to church?
Golf.
Golf? Oh, you do need prayer, brother, if you got that one. Let's get personal.
Water.
There you go. Water's a good one. Okay, like that. I'm going to get personal with you. You don't have to agree to this or not, but I think you can. How about shame? How about guilt? How about sin? So when I come to church and I've got all these things on my brain, I'm carrying them in the church building. Hey, man, how you doing worshiping today? I'm fine. That's a standard churchy answer, isn't it? I'm fine. Really? I come to church, Jesus sees me carrying my box. What'd you do, Dave? What's Jesus going to do with my box? You see, he doesn't want me to do what? He doesn't want me to hold it anymore. That's exactly right. What stuff am I carrying when I try to worship God? You got to think about that. That's a great question. What stuff are you bringing in this building when you try to worship God? You don't just worship God here, but you do come here to worship. Here's another thought. How is stuff that I have and stuff others have getting in the way of worshiping my God? Okay? I'm almost certain some of you go outside this car door and say, well, who drives that car now? That's pretty nice. What? Okay. Which are you showing people the most in your daily life? How to acquire stuff or how to worship God? Think about that. You've got children, grandchildren, neighbors, coworkers. How are you showing them in daily life how to acquire stuff or get to know God? Here's another thought. Which has more importance to you, making money or worshiping God? I mean, think about that. Which has more importance to you? Where's it going to show up? In your life, okay? Here's another one. Since Jesus is here, and he is. He's right here. Since Jesus is here, what would he be zealous for you to be rid of to worship him? What would he be zealous for you to be rid of to worship him? Point number two, going back to John, here it is. Jesus is zealous for you to see his power over death. Jesus is zealous for you to see his power over death. John 2, starting verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, if it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Curious, and don't answer this out loud because it may be embarrassing and incriminating. I don't want you to do that. But what is the first thing you think of when you wake up in the morning? Don't say it out loud, just keep it in your head. What is the first thing you think of when you get in the morning? I mean, there's probably one or two things, and as soon as you get out of bed and feet to the floor, you're already thinking about it. Now, do you have it? What does that mean that thing has over you? Power. It has power over you. Whatever you think of has power over you. Now, here's a thought here. Bear with me, okay? If you think of something in the morning when you get up, that thing has power over you. That means it controls your mind. If it controls your mind, what happens in your mind? Thoughts, okay? It controls your thoughts. And if it controls your thoughts, it controls your actions. If you think about it often enough, it's controlling your thoughts, controlling your actions, it's now controlling your habits. And so now you have habits based on what's controlling your mind. Now think about this. Have you got any habits in your life right now that have power over you? Have you got habits in your life that have power over you? Now think about that. That's an indication that something or someone has power over you that's not who? Jesus. Now, how many of those habits will matter after you're dead? Think about that one. How many of those habits will matter after you're dead? Nothing. Do you look at Jesus' response? Jesus' response here in this moment, John 2, he says, tear down this temple, and what does he say he will do? I will build it back up in 3 days. Now, you and I have the privilege of looking back on that and seeing that he's referring to a word that we all know well. Because we're in church, we kind of understand churchy words, right? And so as you think about that concept, think about this. Jesus is using a word that will only matter after you're dead. He isn't using it, but he's alluding to it. It will only matter after you're dead. Anybody know what the word is? Resurrection. You realize that you have to die to experience the resurrection. Okay? You have to die to experience the resurrection. And Jesus says, in that moment, referring to his own body, who's going to raise it up? What's he say? I am going to raise it up. So here's this. Here it is. Amid all this chaos that Jesus has just created, he's taking things out of people's hands. And I get a vision. He's pushing them out of their hands. He's overturning tables, made us whip. And he's whipping people out of the temple. Now, this is not some milquetoast Jesus that we worship. He's a pretty tough dude. He's whipping people, get them out of the temple, okay? And he's confronting them with the reality that they're busy worshiping stuff than the one true God. And then he brings up this concept of the resurrection. How come? What's the deal? And I look at that and I say, how many of us are seeking stuff when we're anxious? See, what does that have to do with anything? Hear me out. How many of us seek the comfort of stuff when we're anxious? So what do you mean? Well, you know what I mean. When you're anxious, you do something as far as eat food, drink whatever you want to drink. Maybe you exercise. Maybe you get on eBay and Amazon Prime and start buying those things. Or maybe you go to Walmart and wear a mask and get to stay in the building. And you buy things hoping to feed your need because you have some sense of anxiety. Or maybe you, when you're anxious, you have a sense of wanting to control things. If I control this and control that, then I'll have the outcome in my favor, and I'll be okay with what I want. And so here's what I'm trying to draw upon. Jesus is referring to the resurrection in that moment because I think he's confronting people in their comfort. They're taking comfort in stuff and money and things. And Jesus is confronting them. And think about this. Your anxiety, listen, your anxiety is a sign of your lack of trust in Jesus Christ. Your anxiety is a sign of your lack of trust in Jesus Christ. So what do you mean? Think about this. Next time you have an anxious moment, and it could be right now. Next time you have an anxious moment, and you start tracing that anxious moment out, and you start working with it. Lord, how come I'm anxious? What's going on to me? And as you look for that anxiety moment, what's happening, somewhere you'll find, and I guarantee this is true, 100% of the time, you're going to find some place in that anxious moment that you think you're going to lose. You're anxious because you're afraid something's going to die. Maybe even someone. That's where anxiety comes from. It comes from chasing it clear down to the very end that you're afraid something or someone is going to die in your life. Could be a lifestyle change. Could be a loss of health. Whatever it is, it has some relation to a loss in your life. That's what anxiety is. It can always be traced to a fear of loss of something or someone. Now, those people in the temple were selling things. Where'd they get their comfort from? The things, the stuff, okay? That's what happens. Money, all right? So here's a thought as you and I contemplate this reality. Next screen there, Austin. Please. What are you taking the greatest comfort in? Things or time with Jesus? That's why we pause every Sunday for 120 seconds. We're learning to take comfort in time with Jesus. Here's another thought. What does your anxiety tell you about you and what you are trusting versus who you are trusting, okay? How important is it to you that Jesus beat death to be raised from the dead? Jesus was what? Resurrected. He beat death. How important is that to you, all right? What does it mean? Oh, here's a good one. How important is it to you that Jesus has a plan to raise you from the dead? Look, I know this is true. You probably haven't heard this in a while. You have a 100% chance of dying. How are you going to get out of the grave? How are you going to get out of the grave? I'll give you a clue. Jesus has a plan. It's called the resurrection. Okay? What does it mean to you to know that you cannot experience eternity with Jesus unless you have a resurrected body through Jesus? Think about that. You cannot experience eternity unless you have a resurrected body. Who's in charge of your resurrected body? Jesus is, okay? Since Jesus beat death by resurrecting from the dead, as a follower of Jesus, what must you believe about death in your life? What must you believe about death in your life? Has no bearing on me, does it? Last point. It's going to be quick, and here it is. Okay, I know you're worried about the roast. All right. Jesus is zealous for you to put your trust in him, not people. Jesus is zealous for you to put your trust in him, not people. John 2, going back to John 2. John 2, starting in verse 23. Now, when he's in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew how many people? Oh, verse 25, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was what? What's in man? Look, we're not given much information here. Now, bear with me just a moment. John says in verse 23 that Jesus was performing signs. And we're going to talk in Sunday school the difference between a sign and a miracle. Jesus was performing signs. I'm not told what kind of signs he's necessarily performing, but people were doing what? Believing. Now, there's a strange word that the Bible uses to describe what Jesus thought of people believing in him. It's the word that means entrust. In Greek, it means to believe. And if you look at the text again, it says in verse 24, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew what was in men. Here's what he's saying. Jesus didn't believe their belief. Jesus didn't believe their belief. So what does that mean? It's exactly what it means. But look at the text again, verse 24. He knew what was in all men. Verse 25, Jesus knew that what was in man. Jesus did not believe their belief. Remember a number of years ago, I was talking to a man here locally and asked him about Jesus Christ and what he knows about Jesus. He goes, oh, I'm a believer. I'm a believer. I didn't see any fruit in his life. I saw nothing in his life that would indicate that he believes in Jesus. Here's a thought. James 1:19 says, the demons also believe. Do you know demons believe? They believe. Demons believe. They know. They believe. Okay? The difference between a believing demon and a believing human is what? What's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. It's who or what they are committed to. Where does commitment show up? In your everyday life. Commitment shows up in your everyday life. You can say you're a believer till the cows come home. You may have a slow cow. Point of fact is, if you're not believing in Jesus and you have demonstration that belief in Jesus, what's the problem? Think about this. Who, what are you committed to? Think about your life, your daily life. When you get up, when you go to bed, in the middle of the day, who are you committed to? What's it look like you're committed to throughout your day? Think about your day, okay? Think about this. What does it mean? What does it mean when you are a believing person in Jesus but show no actions in your day? What does it mean? How about it means you're an unsaved believer? How about it means you're an unsaved believer? What is that possible? Yes, it's possible. Are demons saved? No. They have no actions related to the glory of Jesus. It means you're an unsaved believer. And so Jesus does not believe their belief. Great questions for us to contemplate as we step out of this text today. What do your actions say about your belief in Jesus? I mean, think about that. Think about your actions on a day-to-day basis. And this is not a guilt trip. This is a reality check. This is not condemnation. This is conviction. What would Jesus say he knows about your heart? Twice in John 2, he said, knew the hearts of men. What would Jesus know about your heart? What about your life would have Jesus believe that you believe in him? This is important. What about your life would have Jesus believe that you believe in him? I have a thought for you today, and it's an illustrative quality. I don't have a candle because I gave them all away, but I want you to work with me. Notice the sermon, in the bulletin cover of the sermon, and also the sermon image. Notice it was a candle, like much like that there. Go to the very first point there, Austin, the very first page of the sermon. There's a zealousness about Jesus that we must be zealous about, okay? And so let's say, for example, as we sing this last song about Jesus, that I'm going to label Norman today, which I'm glad you had communion meditation. I'm going to label him Jesus, okay? Can I have that candle there? And if you look at that picture, if one candle, if one match is lit, what happens? Yes. And so as we sing this song about Jesus, I'm just going to leave it up to you what to do. But I'm going to designate Norman our Jesus in our midst, okay? And he's got a light. And as we sing a song, I'll just leave it up to you what you want to do with Jesus. Last song there, Austin. Stand up, please.
Leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the light, but it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. Jesus.
Encourage you. You learned about the zealousness of Jesus today. How many of you caught the zealous? I want to encourage you, as you think about why Jesus is so zealous, you can walk from this place with the zealous of Jesus based on two things, his glory and the fact he's forgiven of sin. If you are not confident of your forgiveness of sin, as Norman talked about today, what would prevent you from talking about it after church today about how you can be forgiven of sin? A little side note, too, before we leave. Huey is doing great, right, Clinton, Denise?
Yeah, he's doing all right.
Okay, doing all right. He is. Yes. Yes. Thank you for that solid point there. Yeah. 100% chance likely. Yeah. Okay. All right. And 100% chance in the resurrection. That's for sure. I also want to bear in mind and share with you that obviously as we move forward in the continuous COVID season, it's just a matter of time for one of us has that. And so when that comes up, tell us because we want to encourage you. I know so many people have caught COVID in the past few weeks, and they're treated terribly. Don't let that happen with your church family here. If you happen to catch it, we get it. We'll love you. We'll care for you. We'll meet you. We'll greet you. Just stay home for a little bit and come back. It's no problem. We'll love you. We'll love you through it no matter what. Let me pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the zealousness that we have. Through you, Jesus, you inspire us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Just leave your candles where you sit. Thank you.